Judges chapter 8, and reading please from verse number 13. Judges 8, verse 13, let's read the word of God. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth, and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse number 23, and we know that God will bless the public reading of his word to every heart. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer. Let's just still ourselves now, having read the word. Really, my text for this morning is verse 22 and 23. This request by the men of Israel for Gideon to rule over them. And Gideon's refusal, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. With that in our minds, let's just come to the Lord and let's seek him now for his help that we need this morning. Almighty God and Father in heaven, in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we approach now into thy presence upon the ground of redemption and by the sacred blood of Christ. And how we thank thee for that redeeming blood. How we thank thee for that blood that brings us nigh to God. How we thank thee for that blood that cleanses the sinner from all his sin. And O God, we come to thee upon that ground of redemption. We come boldly to the throne, in Christ and through him, fully aware in our souls of our need of God at this juncture in this meeting. Lord, we surrender all that we are, all that this meeting is, to God and to thine eternal plan. And we pray, O God, that thy will be done here this morning, on earth as it is in heaven. O God, we cry to thee that you'll just remember this meeting now. Lord, I confess my inadequacy before heaven's omniscient throne, before this gathered congregation, to deal with what is before me now in this meeting. And I pray, O God, that you'll take me now and empty me of self and sin. Wash me completely in Jesus' blood and fill me now with the Holy Ghost and power, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Grant that heavenly anointing. Grant that baptism of heavenly power. God grant it. Close this sanctuary in with thee. And as it was in the house of Cornelius, may the Holy Ghost fall as the word is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We return this morning to our study in the life of Gideon. The last time we looked at this portion, we had for our text the words of Judges 8, verse 4, faint, yet pursuing them. We noted that out of 135,000 Midianites at the start of chapter 7, there were only at that juncture 15,000. Without a sword being drawn, just earthen vessels, a lamp inside, and the sound of a trumpet. We noted that Gideon and his 300 men had seen that vast host of 135,000 just brought down to 15,000. They pursue that 15,000 that remain. Though faint in battle, as the text said, they pursued the victory. Now, we noted that morning that as Christians, we live a life of pursuing the victory of the cross. Victory over sin, victory over the devil, pursuing lost souls as we tell them of Christ, fighting the battle of faith. We looked that morning at the declaration of that war. Genesis 3:15, where Christ declared that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we noted that last morning as we looked at this study, that there can be no unity where Christ put enmity. Where God brings division, let not man bring peace or unity. We noted that ecumenism seeks to unite what God divided. That's what they seek to do. And yet we looked at Paul's teaching in Corinth when he said, what concord has Christ with Belial? What communion have light with darkness? We noted also that they pursued in Gideon's day a certain victory. For the Lord had said in Judges 7, verse 7, that by the 300 men that lapped, I'll give you the victory. And we also saw that our victory is certain. Christ will build his church. He'll build it in every nation, kingdom, and tongue. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our victory was certain. And we live in that victory. We live in the assurance that Christ will build his church by saving sinners. But that we noted, finally that day, that much ground still had to be won. Much work had to be done. Many souls have to be rescued. Yes, as a church, we pursue souls. We pursue bringing the gospel to ruined homes. We pursue bringing the gospel to ruined lives. And as we saw that day, that will be the church's duty until the chief shepherd shall appear when that trumpet sounds. The final words that we looked at that previous Sabbath morning were the words of verse number 13. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. Now, I've just given you that brief summary just to recap on what we looked at that last Sabbath morning. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. Now, the next 8 verses, which we're not going to look at this morning, I'll just summarize them for you. From verse 14 to 21, record for us Gideon's act of vengeance on those who would not assist his fainting men as they pursued the enemy. I refer to the princes of Succoth and the men of Penuel. They wouldn't assist Gideon, and Gideon deals with that in the next 8 verses. He acts vengeance upon them. And then in verse 21, there is the execution, the final defeating of the Midianite host by the execution of Zeba and Zalmunna. The Midianites were routed. The victory was complete. The battle was over. And God had wrought a great victory. But it's after that that Israel seemed to go all wrong. They decide that they want Gideon to rule over them. Indeed, future generations in his home to do the same. In verse 22, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. It would seem they want a king and his sons to keep a royal line. You see, Gideon was a judge among them, but they want him to have this kingly reign. But Gideon's response is clear, it's positive, it's firm, it's resolute. Verse 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I want to take that text this morning. Really, those words, the Lord shall reign over you. Look at the setting of them. And I've entitled this message, Lessons from Gideon's Refusal. Lessons from Gideon's Refusal. The first thing I want to show you about this whole situation is Gideon recognizes a wrong view taken of the victory over the Midianites. A wrong view taken by the people of that victory over the Midianites. It's clear that the people have forgotten all about God. They haven't seen God in the victory. Look at verse 22. Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of the Midianite. There's not even a mention of God. Not even a mention of the Lord. But Gideon could never accept an honor that was due to God alone. We saw earlier in this study what this battle was about. 135,000 Midianites, 300 men with Gideon, and as we saw that morning, leave God out of that. It's not working. Can't happen. Impossible. Leave God out of it, Israel are wiped out. Gideon recognizes there's no place here for the glory for man and a victory that the Lord wrought. And I want you to understand that. Israel have completely left God out of that victory. Gideon, you be our king. You've delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. The Holy Ghost comments in the battle. Hundreds of years later, Hebrews 11, turn there. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And we read, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. That's enough. Just stop there. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Now look at verse 33. Because remember, in the next two verses, the Lord is speaking of the judges and he's speaking of Gideon, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Who through faith, if you want to take keep using that phrase, obtained promises by believing. What did Gideon obtain? He believed that the blessed God who had promised the victory could perform that which he had promised. Look at verse 34. Again, let's take the phrase, who through faith, because it goes right into this verse. Who through faith quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Who through faith out of weakness was made strong. We'll go look at that in a moment. You see, faith always rests somewhere. Gideon rested in what God said he would do, but also knowing that what God said he would do, God could do. None could stop him. You see, whenever we make plans, we may or we may not fulfill them. For we only see things as they unfold. Things take us by surprise, and the plans have to be cancelled. And that's no fault of anyone's that happens. That's life. We are creatures, we just see things as they unfold. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what next week brings. And at times and many times our plans are cancelled. But when God makes a promise to do something, God does not work in such a realm as we work in. God knows the end from the beginning. You can't surprise omniscience. Nothing takes God by surprise. When God says he's going to do something, he sees the end of it. He sees the end result. You can't overpower omnipotence. You can't outmaneuver omnipresence. And the devil can't work and can't hinder somewhere God is not. Therefore, when God says, I'm going to do something, there's nothing can surprise and take omniscience by surprise. God can't be overpowered in his purpose. He can't be outmaneuvered. He's omnipresent. Therefore, the victory was secure. Gideon acted in faith. Gideon knows that God, who promised the victory, was able to give the victory. Nothing could stop it. By faith, Gideon subdued kingdoms. By faith, Gideon obtained promises. By faith, out of weakness, Gideon was made strong. You see, Hebrews 11, chapter 32, is speaking of the faith of the judges. And what Hebrews 11 is telling us about Gideon is this. He was a man of faith. He lived by faith in Christ. Now, keep your finger in Hebrews 11. Go back to Judges 6:14. Judges 6:14. Let's go back to the beginning. Judges 6:14. Because remember what we're looking at here. Israel have a complete wrong view of this. They've left God out of this victory. Judges 6:14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? The same word might is used in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Where's Gideon at? He's hiding behind the winepress. You see, dear people, Gideon's might wasn't some power within himself. Gideon's might was that he realized his helplessness to do what God asked him to do. That was Gideon's might. He realized that in Gideon, there was nothing that could perform it. That's what God's speaking about. God says, thou mighty man, go in this thy might. Look at verse 15. What response? It brings this public declaration of helplessness. Verse 15, And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And upon that declaration of helplessness, God says, surely I'll be with thee. Gideon's might was this. He realized there's nothing in me to be able to do this. Moses had the exact same. Go to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3. It was upon Moses' public declaration of his inability to deal with the situation. God has just told Moses what he was going to do. He was going to deliver Israel. He was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And look at verse 11. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, I'll send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And clearly, Moses is overcome by the task ahead. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go on to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And again, upon this declaration of helplessness, God says, certainly I will be with it. I will be with thee. I will be with thee. You see, Gideon moved when God promised that he would be with them and gave the promise that God would do it. God would give the victory. And therefore, Gideon can never accept an honor that's due to God alone. He can't accept it. He says, no, I'll not rule over you. Go back to Judges 8. But secondly, there's something else. There's not only a wrong view of the battle, and Gideon recognizes it. Gideon recognizes in this request to make him king, there is a desire to be like the world. It's a tragedy. You see, Israel in those days, God was their king. Israel was a theocracy. The same thing happened in the time of Samuel, just a little later. You know the story. Don't turn to it. 1 Samuel 8. The elders gather, and they come to Samuel, and they say, look, Samuel, you're old, and your sons aren't, they're not living right. They're not walking the way you walk. Give us a king. Give us a king to rule over us and judge us. And then the mask slips, like all the nations. Like all the nations. It was nothing to do with Samuel's son. That was the excuse. God tells Samuel that. Samuel, it's nothing to do with you and your sons. He says, Samuel, they've rejected me. They have this desire. What a revelation, man and woman and young people. What a revelation this request was to Gideon's soul. He had saw God work. And the people ascribe it to Gideon. And they want a king. It's unbelievable. They have just seen the kings of Midian routed. And the men of Peniel routed. And they want away from this rain. What a revelation this is. There is no revelation like the tongue. There is no revelation of the heart seen clearer than in the words that are spoken. And I don't have time to get into that here. We have to move on. But what does your conversation and my conversation reveal is in my heart? Because this sad, lamentable request that was made to Gideon revealed the people who were not in tune with God. Revealed the people who wanted what the world had, as they did in Samuel's day. But let me tell you something. Israel weren't meant to be like the nations of the world. Israel had God. Israel had the oracles of God. Israel were being looked after by God and guided by God and cared for. It was a lamentable request. Gideon recognizes not only a wrong view of the battle completely, but a desire to be like the world. Gideon recognized something else. A need to conquer the flesh. I personally believe I thought about it all week. I personally believe that this is a greater victory than the victory over the Midianites. It was natural to go against the Midianites. They were the enemy. It's not so easy to go against self. Gideon, do you not realize what we're offering you here? Gideon, it's your big moment. Gideon, you are going to be the first king of Israel. And not only that, Gideon, your family line are going to keep it from generation to generation, because we're not just going to give it to you, Gideon, we're going to give it to your son and your son's son after you. And Gideon knows it's nothing to do with his name. It's irrelevant. I don't want it. Gideon, you're not grasping what we're offering you. Gideon, we are offering you the throne. I don't want it. Gideon turned down the opportunity to have his family name promoted. And in doing so, delivers a nation from going out of the will of God. I tell you, it was a greater victory than that and over the Midianites. It was natural to go against the Midianites. They were the enemy. They were the outsider. They were the alien. They were the one that came in and plundered the land. It's not so easy to go against the flesh. Not so easy. Secondly, Gideon's fearful of the request. You see, Gideon's aware to comply with this would be to go out of God's will forever. Christ is Israel's king. Oh, men and women, understand this. Were Gideon to take this step, it would mean no more victory. It would mean the grieving of the Holy Ghost. It would be a disaster for Gideon's walk with God. The offer, and let me say this, is nothing short of the snare of the devil. You see, here's the point. Satan, as I said at the very outset of this study, should it be Midianites, should it be Philistines, whoever comes against the Israel of God, though it doesn't mention Satan in the text, it's the devil opposing the church. But now Israel have got their place in the land, the Midians are routed, Satan has to change the tactics, he has to work within. And it's far more dangerous. And so he comes with this subtlety and this snare, painted in beautiful colors. Gideon, Gideon, you're really some soldier. And Gideon, we want to reward you and we want to give you the crown. We want to give you the throne of Israel. Dear people, it's nothing short of Satan as the angel of light. That's what it's. The lesson in it for us all. If Gideon goes with this, he goes against revealed truth. God was Israel's king. Gideon had his position. It was a judge. He wasn't to go any further than that. He was a judge. God was Israel's king. So what's the lesson, dear people? Go with nothing that's contrary to that book. Go with nothing. Whatever you're offered in life, young person, going to university, older people, whatever realm you're in, whatever aspect of life you live and where you live that life, go with nothing contrary to that book. Don't do it. Gideon's just had to say, no, don't want it. Don't want it. Don't go back to 1 Samuel 8, but let me just tell you something. The reign of Saul was a disaster. An absolute disaster. The army was in chaos. Everything was thrown into chaos because of that request. Give us a king. Like all the nations. was a disaster. But here's a man of God with discernment. I don't want it. I don't want it. It may be painted in fair colors. I don't want it. Like Abraham, he returned from that great victory. In Genesis 14, met by the king of Sodom. Let me give you something. Let me reward you. No, I don't want anything that's tainted by Sodom. Don't want it. I don't want it. And sometimes, dear people, the answer is, I don't want it. No thanks. No thanks. Young believer, older believer, let nothing and nobody come into your life that will grieve the Holy Ghost. Because that's exactly what Satan wants to do here. Satan understands far better than Israel understands who gave the victory. He knows God gave them it. He knows 300 against 135,000 doesn't work. And he needs to get it stopped because God's back among them. Dear believer, you guard your Christian life. You guard your walk with God like you never guarded anything. Plead for the covering of the blood. Pray, Lord, give me discernment. What's a snare of the devil to entrap me and ruin me? What's the ultimate in the refusal? Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 15. Christ wanted nothing but the will of the Father. Look at John 6, 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Let me tell you, dear believer, let this thrill your soul. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to get a throne somewhere in the Middle East. Jesus Christ came into this world to get you and me. Understand that. That's why he came. Not to be set in some throne in Israel. He came to sit in the throne of your heart. Sinners' hearts. And sinner in this meeting, understand that. That's what brought Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. Not for a throne in the Middle East. But to save a sinner like you, and to save you now if you come to him. That's what brought him. And Christ turned down everything that wasn't the will of the Father. Sometimes we just got to say no. Thirdly, come back to Judges chapter 8. Gideon points them to Christ. He points them away to Christ. He says, the Lord shall reign over you. The Lord shall reign over you. I want you to note it's a present statement. That's always true of the child of God. The Lord shall reign over you. The sense is, as he is at the minute, Gideon's saying, the Lord will reign over you. What do you want an else for? It's a present statement. You see, Gideon's day, the Lord is with them. And as I said, men and women, understand this. The temptations of the devil, though he's not mentioned in that 22nd verse, it is nonetheless a temptation of the devil. And it's always, always, whether it's then or 2014, with the intention of grieving the Holy Ghost. That is always the aim and temptation. For a man to lose out with God. Gideon says this present statement, the Lord will reign over you. The Lord shall reign over you. But I want you to know it's something else, dear believer. It's a personal statement. The Lord shall reign over you. What comfort there is there. He's your king. I want you to understand that. Christ's rule, we know Christ rules his church collectively in that he builds his church worldwide. But Christ's rule, Christ's reign is a personal reign. Let's go to our catechism days. What office does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer execute the office of a prophet, priest, and a king, both as an estate of humiliation and exaltation. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king, subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Dear believer, this morning, Christ is your king. He's ruling you. He's going before you. His purpose is to look after you, to defend you. Just as he said to Abram in Genesis 15, when Abram was fearful of the morrow, fearful of what might come, God says to Abram, "Fear not, Abram. I'm thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. I look after you, Abram. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. The Lord shall rule over you." That word rule, it's the Hebrew word mashal. It means govern, dominion. It's the same word in Isaiah 9, speaking of Christ and his incarnation, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He came to rule his people. It's the same word as actually used over in Genesis 45. You want to just turn there to get the sense of the word, this word rule. Genesis 45, it's speaking of Joseph. Jacob's word comes to Jacob, but Joseph's still alive. And it says, verse 26, Genesis 45, verse 26, "And told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt." There's the word. He's governor over all the land of Egypt. Governor, he was ruling. He was ruling there in Egypt. There's the word. There's the word. Christ's reign is with reference to his people, but it's also in reference to his people's enemies. He conquers his people's enemies. He overcomes those without. He overcomes, but let me tell you something, he also overcomes those within. Christ subdues our iniquities. He puts away, he delivers us more and more from our sin. But dear people, what a comfort there is today as we see that Christ is ruling us. Christ goes before us into the new year. Turn with me to Isaiah 27. I came across this verse the other night. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Christ here speaking of his church. And dear believer, he's speaking of you. This, remember, we're saying it's personal. Christ's reign is personal. Look at verse 3. "I, the Lord, to keep it." Put your name in. "I, the Lord, to keep it. I'll water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I'll keep it night and day." Dear believer, there's never a moment. And as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said in that very text, he said this, if Satan's going to destroy Christ's church, if Satan's going to destroy one of Christ's children, then he needs to do it some moment when it's neither night nor day. Because Christ keeps us night and day. You're in the hands of the Father, dear people. You're safe. Christ keeps you. Ties in so well, doesn't it? Psalm 121. I was thinking about this morning. I was reading over my notes. Reminded me of that morning years ago. David Livingstone went to set off to the mission field. The coffee was on early in his home that morning. David Livingstone, his mother and father gathered round the table. They read together the 121st Psalm. The time of parting had come. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. And there they rested. As they watched their son go to the mission field. What a work he did. He who would keep David Livingstone wouldn't slumber or sleep. And his parent rested there. Oh, dear believer, I, the Lord, to keep it, I'll water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I'll keep it night and day. And if anybody's going to hurt it, then he needs to do it when it's not night nor day. Because Christ will keep it. Christ will look after it. Christ will water it. Christ will preserve it. Oh, dear people, what a king. What a blessed redeemer. It makes you wonder why on earth Israel ever wanted Gideon. It was also a future statement. The Lord shall rule over you. Here we are, first few weeks of 2014. I don't know what it holds, but the Lord knows. The Lord shall rule over you. Remember, it means govern dominion, care for. It's all in the little phrase, rule. Jehovah. Jehovah shall rule over you. Christ is Jehovah. Christ to look after you. Dear believer, no matter what tomorrow holds for you, or this year, remember, Christ's offices as your Redeemer, prophet, he's going to lead you by his word. Priest, he's praying for you at the right hand of the Father. King, he's going to rule and defend you night and day. You go into a new year with God. There's where you place yourself. I will keep it night and day. No matter what tomorrow holds or where tomorrow takes you, there's a journey ahead. The Lord says, I'm going with you in that journey. I'm going with you. Night and day, I'm going to keep you. Night and day, I'm going to look after you. Night and day, I'm going to fulfill my purpose in your life, subduing the iniquities within you, moving against the enemies without. You see, dear people, we can rest that the church of Christ will be built because it's not depending on us. It's depending on Jesus Christ. It's his church. He'll build it. He'll build it. He uses instrumentality. But Christ builds it. He builds it as the church preaches Christ. He builds it as the church gets before God and prays for power. And we go forward into 2014 with our blessed King Eternal, the only wise God, going before us. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 8, please. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, verse 31. In fact, let's just read verse 21. Ezra 8, 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way, for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Men and women, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Ezra was not even going to consider that. When the dangers came, Ezra got to God. Go to verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go on to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. They're going on the journey. Now let me just say something. The church is on a journey to heaven. But Ezra says in verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us and delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. Dear people, understand this. The enemy's always seeking to get in. But where is the enemy? He's by the way. He's beside the way. I want you to understand, it's not our wisdom that outmaneuvers him. It's the hand of the omniscient Christ upon his people, guiding and delivering them as he rules them. But see it, he can't harm while we stay in the way. Oh, dear people, how many have shipwrecked by going out of the way? By going into, as Pilgrim, in that book, Pilgrim's Progress, by diverting for a moment into bypath meadow. But how are they delivered? The hand of God upon them. The hand of God. Dear people, I want you to understand something. What does the church need? The hand of God in Scripture. As you know, as we have been taught in this church many times, speaks of the Holy Ghost. Let me tell you something. A church with the power of the Holy Ghost, though it will have battles, will be preserved from Satan's power. Because the power of God that is with the church is greater than Satan's power. And therefore, Ezra sees this. He doesn't want a band of soldiers. What on earth good would that do? He He sees that the battle is spiritual and always spiritual. And therefore, they get to pray, but they prevail in prayer because verse 31 tells us they got the hand of God upon them and that delivered them from the enemy in the way. It's a personal statement. It's a futural statement. The Lord shall reign over you. The Holy Ghost is Christ's vicar on earth. And oh, for more of his blessed power. Oh, for meetings. I was preaching yesterday at the bandstand in Acts 10. And as Peter preached to that first Gentile congregation, the Holy Ghost fell. Oh, for meetings. Of the eternal spirit falling in the midst. I tell you, that'll deliver us out of the hand of the enemy like nothing else will. Because none can stay the power of the Holy Ghost. He's God. He's omnipotent. He can't be overpowered. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He can't be outmaneuvered. And he ministers as he brings sinners to Christ, as he restores the backslidden. But come back to Judges 8 here as we bring this to a close. The Lord shall rule over you. It's a perpetual statement. It's a perpetual statement. The word rule there, as I said, it's the word mashal. But it's used in Micah chapter 5. Where it says, "And thou, Bethlehem, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor." There's the word. Ruler. "That shall rule my people Israel." Let me tell you, dear people, the incarnation of Christ tells us of the one who took our humanity, and he did so as to be the God-man and to rule his people forever. The King is at the right hand of the Father. The King is seated there in heaven in our humanity. The same word, rule, mashal, govern. He will be your King forever. Forever. We go in to see the King in all his beauty. Perpetual. A perpetual statement. The Lord shall rule over you. Dear people, there's never going to be a moment when he's not ruling you, not looking after you, not caring for you, not guiding you. But let me close. It's a perilous statement. You say, how's it perilous? It's perilous for every unsaved soul in this meeting. I tell you, my friend, Christ to his people is the Lamb, gentle and meek and tender. But I tell you right now, my unsaved friend, don't meet this King in your sin. Because that same blessed King eternal that guards his church and looks after his people night and day and preserves them and takes them safely home to heaven, he'll cast you into hell. And perpetually, permanently, you'll be under his wrath forever. And I want you to understand that. Not everybody, sadly, tragically, in this meeting at this moment, is under the care and the love and the tender keeping of Jesus Christ. No, not everybody here is. Therefore, to you, it's perilous. It's time to seek peace with him. It's time, my unsaved friend, to repent and believe the gospel. Because though the believer someday will enter in to see the King in all his beauty, the sinner too will meet the King upon the throne. Mr. Greer said in his opening prayer, and he quoted there from Acts 10, verse 42, that Christ is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And in the very setting there, my dear friend, understand this. Christ said, Peter told that house in Acts chapter 10 that God or Christ had told the apostles to go into all the world and tell the world of Judgment Day. The king's the judge. We read it in Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And every man was judged out of those things that were written in the books. Oh, man and woman, it's a perilous statement because someday you're going to stand before the king. Understand this. Understand it. And if you die today, you'll stand before him before the Sabbath's out. You'll be in hell before anybody could do anything about it. Time to seek peace with the King Eternal, the only wise God, and to repent of your sin, flee to Jesus Christ, and let Him rule you, and let Him guard you, and let Him guide you home to glory. May God write His word in every heart for His name's sake. Father in heaven, quietness of this place, we pray, O God, that all that's been of the preacher will fall to the ground, but all that has been of Thee, O God, we pray that You'll come, apply the word savingly to every heart that needs a Savior. O God, answer prayer, glorify Your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.